In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Joshua. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only," and this is the heart of the chapter, "only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house," and remember it was on the wall, "and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives, says the writer, she lives among the Israelites to this day. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Joshua. We have twice read of the Canaanites' fear of Israel approaching. Rahab told us of it in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. We'll maybe look at that later on. And we read of it again last Sunday morning at the beginning of chapter 5. You remember that the hearts of the Canaanites sank, and all the courage departed from them at the thought of Israel's approach. Which, of course, is more than remarkable for such a primitive and doubtless warlike people as the Canaanites. And we learn that Jericho had not only a king, but it had an army, it had fighting men. What does it do with them? The truth was, according to Genesis 15:16, now you need to look at that. Genesis 15:16, God prophesied to Abraham that in the fourth generation from the Israelites who went down into Egypt with Jacob, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites, that's the people of Canaan, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. But apparently it had done after these generations. And there was Israel on the doorstep to act as God's punisher. That the people of the land were ripe for conquest is clear because of their great wickedness, which had taken hundreds of years to ripen. God's command, therefore, was that they were to be destroyed. And don't separate the destruction from their wickedness, or you'll get the wrong idea and you'll not believe the Bible. Don't you do that. They're being destroyed because of their wickedness. And you see, this is what so many, especially today, cannot stomach. But let me ask you this question, if you have quibbles about this. Some of you maybe do not know the scriptures very well. You have quibbled with this. What's the difference between Israel liquidating a people because of their sin and God casting sinners into hell, which he will do. What's the difference? Is there any? Of course there are better things to do with sinners than cast them into hell. But you see, for all the Almighty's forbearance and his patience, surely as God he must retain the final option with regard to implacable rebellion. If men will not have their Maker, he who made them, and they won't have him, is he going to bow out and leave his universe to them? Nay, verily, that doesn't make sense, does it? So Jericho was shut up for fear. And the people were, of course, because of that, a sitting target. And what such a benighted people thought the next 6 days as the army tramped round with that fearful din, we do not know. But the very eeriness of that daily march round the world, the walls, ought to have spoken to them, so we think at any rate, might have spoken to them of the forbearance of God on high for their sin. You see, we have all this from the mouth of Rahab herself. Let's read it again. Chapter 2 and verse 9. This is what this poor woman said to the spies. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country, not only Jericho, but all who live in this country, well, living in a hostel, in a hotel or a hostelry or whatever it was, she would know what was happening in other parts of the country, wouldn't she? So that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you, Israelites. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God, says, what faith this woman had. What faith? For a woman with a past like that, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Isn't that wonderful that she said that? She knew what the Almighty was about, since she, as a particular sinner, would have been part of the divine judgment had not the Lord already purposed mercy and grace for her and her household. She would have gone down with the rest of them and been destroyed. But you see, there was no repentance among the Jerichoites, none. 6 days of repeated warning as the army marched round their city, proclaiming indeed, not word, that the judgment of God was about to fall on them for their sin, had absolutely no effect whatsoever. That's why we say that they were ripe for punishment. And this, you see, is as clear as could be, for they had had every chance to repent for hundreds of years, generations. On the other hand, you remember how Israel repented after the appalling backsliding of the golden calf when Moses chiseled out the Ten Commandments and God came down and he proclaimed these wonderful words in the book of Exodus, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious. God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty, including, of course, the unrepentant, unpunished. But nothing like that happened here in Jericho. Just final obduracy, ripe for destruction. There was nothing else that God could do with them but destroy them. Nothing. But of course, that's not how the moderns see it. I was asked a year or two ago to write a review on a commentary on the book of Joshua for the Scottish Journal of Theology. And that commentary departs from anything thought of judgment and sees the grimness of the situation here as mere symbolism. The quotation which heads chapter 3 of that commentary says this, listen, sacred history may be described as an attempt to see the past in the present tense. Sacred history may be described as an attempt, very sacred, wouldn't it be, if it was a mere, as an attempt to see the past in the present tense. So, God's word is reduced to his attempt to gloss over the grim truth of Jericho in order to make it palatable to modern thinkers who apparently can't think. Sometimes one wonders if they can really read, but only feel. Oh yes, they feel plenty. All these psychologists, they feel that this can't really be true. So they give the Almighty a very poor mark for his attempt. He wouldn't pass their exam. Oh no. I wrote on the margin of this book, rather ironically, no, the event of the destruction of Jericho. The event itself may not have taken place, but the Jerichoites were slaughtered nonetheless, so that the Bible could be condemned for saying so. What would these unbelievers do if the Bible didn't afford so many openings for them to disbelieve it? The Bible leaves itself so vulnerable, doesn't it? You can make a mess of it if you like. And if the Bible didn't offer so many opportunities for people to disbelieve, they would be lost for opportunities to feed their craving for detraction, pulling down. What knots people get themselves into because they refuse the word of God. But to other things, I have myself a real problem here, although it's nothing for anyone to get het up about, and I'll tell you what it is. The proper biblical definition of a miracle is, or should be, well, it is, something which is beyond human explanation. So that, you see, no medic could be sure exactly how the miracle worked when Jesus healed bodies. And the tumbling down of the walls of Jericho was a direct, inexplicable act of God without any preparation or interference from man. For you see, these things, as we read, Paul tells us in writing to the Corinthians, these things, after all, were for signs to us, as well as deeds of power. They were given us to teach us, as well as to succor and save us. All right? But although we don't want to go into the state of Jericho's walls this morning, for you see, opinions have somewhat changed concerning the archaeology of Jericho's ancient site, which I've stood upon. The tramping round of the perimeter of the city by Israel's army 6 days, and 7 times on the 7th day, with the piercing shrieks of the priest's ram's horns, and last of all the shout, not merely of the army, but of all the people. And could Israel shout? They terrified their enemies with their fearful shout. We learn that more than once in the Old Testament. I say, all these could easily have had, are you following, a seismological effect. You know what that means, to do with earthquakes, as well as an acoustical effect. That's to do with the power of sound waves, you see. Both these things upon the walls, the foundations. And the sound. For remember that ancient Jericho was built as near as possible to the water which seeped down from the Judean hills to irrigate that incredibly fertile plain of Jericho. Anyone who has been to Jericho would see, in the midst of all the aridity of the Dead Sea, the Jordan Plain, nothing could be drier than that, apart from the Judean hills. In the midst of that, this tremendous oasis, with all its marvelous trees and bushes and roses that blooms the size of cabbages. Never saw the like of them. You see. And so the city is set there with all this water seeping down from the hills. Its foundations could have been undermined by water, as well as by the tramping feet. And as to acoustics, do you remember that the sound of Enrico Caruso's stentorian tenor voice was enough to shatter a crystal vase if he sounded the same note as the vase? And that happened. It is not impossible that the tramping feet 7 days and 7 times on the 7th day, along with the terrific noise of the trumpets and a whole nation shouting in unison, made these walls tremble and shudder and then collapse. And at least one archaeologist has said that the foundations of the walls, when investigated, were found to be insecure. I see no one has got up and walked out. But if you think such considerations detract from the pureness of the miracle, the pureness of the act of God here, then I am more than willing to set all that aside and concede to you. I certainly would never want to detract from the miraculous action of God, if that is what it was. All I can say is that I still cannot get away from the thought that perhaps this was not one of God's pure miracles, because the means towards the wall's collapse were taken by Israel in accordance with the Lord's meticulous instructions to Joshua. Certainly the scripture at verse 20 associates the collapse of the walls very closely indeed with the sound of the trumpets and the people's united voice. On the other hand, if these had no effect on the walls, nor the tramping feet on the foundations, but it was a pure miracle of God's direct intervention, then I am perfectly happy, and I hope you won't be unhappy with me for saying so. We'll maybe know one day, and we'll be able to meet one another in the golden streets, and someone say to me, "Well, I told you so, and I meant to tell you so." But you see, there was one place in that city which was not to be devoted to the destruction that its wickedness deserved, as warned by God in Genesis 15:16 and described here at verse 21. And that place was the place where Rahab and her family were sheltering. And it was appropriately, wasn't it, the two spies who had entered Jericho, who were commanded to go into the city before the slaughter and the burning of the city with fire, to retrieve Rahab and her family. Now, these two facts, the destruction of the wicked city and the deliverance of Rahab and her family, are to me a kind of microcosm, a whole movement in a nutshell of what God is doing all the time in this wicked world, a world which has defied him since Adam fell. Well now, the destruction in Jericho was of the many. The salvation was of the few, as at the flood, 8 souls only were saved. There are other examples. Some of you may think of some in the scripture. And I believe that that is in accordance with God's purpose in history, despite his love for all that he has made. You see? What did Jesus mean by these words? "Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus said that. I suggest, oh yes, there's another. "Many are called, but few are chosen." I suggest, of course, that those who object to the biblical doctrine of judgment have never come to grips with these words of Jesus, and we need to come to grips with them. I know that scholars get round them, but that will be to their undoing one day if they do not repent, I believe. Few. Does that not explain the state of the world today? Phew. That doesn't prevent us from obeying our Lord's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh no. But if we go thinking the whole world is going to be saved, we're against God's word, aren't we? We know, of course, that as Peter says, God is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the dear Lord in heaven is not going to reduce the perfections of his standards to accommodate those who want the comforts of heaven without himself. He can hardly allow seekers after his blessing to dispossess him of his own home and say, "You get out, O God, this is a lovely place, but we don't want you." What's God going to do with people like that? Because after all, he's a quality God, and it's quality followers he wants, so that he is willing to forgo a whole city of Jericho and all its inhabitants to gain one Rahab and her loved ones. For it is his intention, as I said to the little ones, didn't I, that her blood eventually should run through the veins of Jesus Christ. It's marvelous. Talk about brands snatched from the burning. You know, I wish we knew more about Salmon. That's a well-known name these days, isn't it, with another surname, Salman Rushdie? That's Arab, not Hebrew, Israeli. I wish we knew more about Salmon, the prince's son of Judah, who eventually married Rahab. She married the son of a prince of Judah. Now you may think God is harsh with the wicked, but it is more than astonishing the sordid souls he has incorporated into the fleshly forebears of our incarnate Lord. Most people who know a little about biblical genealogies know something about Rahab and Ruth. But Judah, listen till I tell you about Judah, the fourth son of Jacob and the father of the royal tribe of whom David came and Jesus came. Listen till I tell you about Judah. Judah, the head of the tribe destined to be the royal tribe of Israel, took a wife of the vile Canaanites that should have been destroyed. And this woman's two sons of Judah, were so wicked that the Lord himself slew them. That's found in that horrible chapter 38 of Genesis. And after their vile mother's death, Judah was waylaid by his daughter-in-law, acting as a prostitute to ensnare her father-in-law, because there had been no issue by either of his sons. And so she gave birth to twins by her father-in-law. Incest. And it was one of that unhealthy brood, Perez by name,
who, as you can see from the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. It was one of that unhealthy brood of Perez who passed the biological seed through Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, to Nashon, that prince of Judah, who was the father of Salmon, the man who married Rahab the harlot. And they produced Boaz, who married Ruth of the incestuous nation of Moab. And their son was Obed, and his son was Jesse, and his son was David, of whom Jesus Christ was born of the tribe of Judah. What a sorry, sordid crew. So you see, for one thing, no one need be unduly ashamed of their biological origins. So that you see, salvation is something which God draws out of the pit. What did we sing at the beginning of the service? As I say, not very well, but we did. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. So you see, it's not the tumbling of the walls of Jericho, however it happened, either by a direct hit from heaven or whatever. That's the most important matter here this morning. But the salvation of Rahab and her house, that is the most wonderful thing. How the walls collapsed on which Rahab's house was built and she and her family escaped, we do not know. But there is an interesting note in Ellicott's commentary about this, that he thinks that one of the spies, are you listening carefully? He thinks that one of the two spies sent over Jordan to spy out Jericho, who were sheltered, you remember that exciting night by Rahab, was, who do you think? Salmon. Huh? We don't know, of course. But I wouldn't put it past our romantic Lord to have arranged it. He is a wonderful arranger of marriages. There are those here who would agree with that. I was saying that in King's College Chapel yesterday at Fiona Graham's wedding. He's a great arranger of marriages, is the Lord. And it would be marvelous to think that Salmon was one of the spies. So here, you see, on a very different occasion from yesterday's, in that old chapel of Kings fraught with such memories for me. A very different situation from a prostitute's hostelry. Practically a bad house in a pagan city. You have possibly, I say possibly, one of the most romantic stories ever told. One of you students with a flair for English might write a poem about it, or even a play one day. Why hasn't someone thought of it before? At least I don't know of anyone having thought of it before, and I charge you absolutely nothing for the suggestion. And they say the Bible's a dull book, that's the thing. The Bible's a dull book. It's them that's dull who say so. And dumb too, aren't they? What a, in the midst of all this carnage, what a human God we have. drawing his choicest souls from that amorphous mass and unsavory mess of human society, which is our sleazy world today. Isn't it marvelous how he draws souls out of the mess? Anything's possible. So much so that I want to say to you this morning, why don't we see more trophies from the pit? Don't you think some of us should be spying out the land in some unsavory place, searching for souls? When I was the age of some of you, I was in half of the East End pubs in Aberdeen on a Saturday night, Ma Cameron's and Little Belmont Street with the war cry. They didn't like a man doing it. They preferred the girls with their bonnets to go and do it, but they didn't like a man. But I did it nonetheless. But you see, you need to be free of taint and temptation before you dare enter such places. Many social workers, even evangelical social workers, have lost themselves among the very ones they were seeking to reclaim. It's a wonderful thing to stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers with the troubled sea. But you have to watch that you don't fall in yourself. You need to be strong to resist that. And friends, there are not many strong today, are there?